You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 54, and I'm sure that everybody that has been attending our church before the summer and left has been steadily, faithfully listening to all the podcasts, so you're totally up on where we are. Right. Well, actually, there's a little ticker counter on there that says how many. So I know that not everybody's been listening. But I think my mom has listened to it maybe like five times or something. But no, just to bring you up to speed, we're doing a survey of the book of Isaiah over the course of the summer. We're going to wrap it up here at the end of the month. And Isaiah is a huge book. It's 66 chapters. And it's prophetic writing. So it's hard. It's hard stuff. So some of the hard questions that we have to figure out, just in the basics of reading it, is who's talking, when are they talking about, and what are they talking about? Those three things have always been challenging. And so just as to kind of bring you up to speed where we are, Isaiah chapter 1 through chapter 39 is the first part of Isaiah, and it's basically Isaiah writing in his own time to his own people, dealing with the main theme of judgment. Judgment is the main thing. It's happy stuff, really lighthearted, right? But it's this really heavy stuff. And then from chapter 40 through chapter 66, it's as if Isaiah has been teleported 70 plus years into the future and seeing the events of the Jewish people being brought out of exile and back into their land and this promise that he's done. So there's this future picture that he paints, but there's so much that's even beyond that event, looking way forward. And so he begins to introduce the character of what Isaiah refers to as the servant, which we understand because we're on this side of Calvary, that this is Jesus. And so last week we talked about Isaiah 53, which was this incredible passage describing the gospel and describing it from an Old Testament perspective, but with crystal clarity about what God was going to accomplish in the person of Jesus 700 years before it was going to take place. So he would say things like, "For he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement or the verbal abuse that was due us was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So 700 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, Isaiah is seeing it, and John's gospel records for us is that it says that Isaiah saw Jesus and basically received his glory, like was marveled at the glory of Jesus. And so Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 55 flow out of that culmination, that pinnacle peak of Isaiah 53, which basically, if you look at the book as a whole, Isaiah 53 is like it's the top of the mountain. It's the picture of how is God going to accomplish his covenant to his people, the Jewish people, but more than that, he's made this promise that through this isolated group of people in the middle of nowhere who are just dummies over and over and over again, he's going to bless the world. How is God going to do that? And how is God going to deal with wickedness and sin and war and all of this kind of stuff and be able to forgive and be just? And we see him doing all of that in the person and work of Jesus and accomplishing that. And so flowing out of that in Isaiah 54, he begins by saying this: "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." Have you ever been in a place in life where there's like turmoil going on, there's strife maybe in marriage or family or work or whatever, to the point where the sound of your cell phone ringing, it like brings on post-traumatic stress? Anybody ever been in that place? Like it's, you know, I remember the first time, you know, like technology shifts us as a culture and just the way that things, you know, like it's funny, when you pick up your cell phone and you dial it and you hear the ringtone, you know that there's actually nothing ringing, right? Like that's your phone making a noise to let you know that it's doing that. Whereas if you're old enough to remember the rotary thing, there was actually a bell inside of it that went ring, right, to tell you that it was actually ringing and connecting through. That doesn't exist anymore. But the sound of our cell phones, like even the normal sound of a ringing phone, like whose phone actually like has a ring? Not like a song or bark or something, you know, something like that. But the sound of that can create like this tension, like, oh, is this going to be the call? Right? Like, is this going to be the one where I'm going to get the bad news? Where I'm going to get chewed out? Where whatever, you know, maybe it's family that's sick and you're just waiting for that dreaded phone call, and it creates such tension. But have you ever been in that situation where you just know it's coming, you know it's coming, and the phone rings and you go, oh man, and you answer it, and they say the test came back negative, no cancer. This incredible burden that's released. I remember my dad, back when I was in high school, he started having some problems in his lymph nodes, and that's never a good thing. And so they went to the doctor, and his doctor basically said, hey, we're 95% sure you've got lymphatic cancer, and but we're going to go in and do a biopsy. But I mean, looking at all this test result, looking at everything that's there, it's that. And so I mean, we're there waiting for the test results to come back. And doctor comes back in and he says, yeah, I've never seen this before, but it's not cancer. It's actually called sarcoidosis, which is this totally other thing that normally affects other stuff, and it's affected. And so it's just like this burden that was lifted. And so there, in your heart, there's this welling up of joy, of the burden that's been lifted, as you've so anticipated the crushing blow of pain and suffering of what's coming. And this is what flows out of Isaiah 53, of this understanding that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that he bore my sin. Chris Kopp's sin was upon him. There's this realization that, you know, there's so much in my life that I am my own worst enemy, right? Like I find myself sitting by myself and listening to my thoughts and realizing, like, I don't want anybody to ever hear these things, right? Like if we've said this before, you know, a lot of people would go, no, I'm generally a good person. Everyone has thought thoughts in this week that if we were able to blow them up on the screen for everybody to see, you would go into the witness protection program. Like, you wouldn't want anybody to ever see you again. You don't want people to know that, right? And the closer and closer we come to Jesus, the more and more we really embrace the gospel and understand that there's this growing depth of need that we have, that's this tension. But in the midst of it, Jesus comes and he meets us and he says, it's forgiven. It's dealt with. My sacrifice was enough to satisfy the wrath of God towards your sin. You're forgiven. And so Isaiah 54 opens up with this picture of him saying, sing, shout for joy. This overwhelming release of God's grace towards us to understand that we don't sing because, well, it's, you know, again, I've said this a lot before too, you know, like I think a lot of times when we come to church and we sing, we think that God has like a self-esteem issue. You know, like God's feeling bad about himself and we need to like tell him, God, you're good. Really? No, God, really, you're good. God's like, I don't know. You know, I don't know if anybody likes me. No, God, you're good. You're good. And your love endures forever, right? But that's God has no self-esteem issue. God is completely satisfied in himself. Worship is about us receiving from him all that is God and responding back to him accordingly, being transformed by that. And this is what he says here to this nation, this people. In verse 4, he begins, he shifts and explains a little bit. He says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do you feel that? The release of the guilt that we experience in that. He says, you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Throughout Scripture, God's covenant has always been pictured in terms of marriage. This is why we talk about marriage being a covenant act. It's an agreement that has consequences between two individuals. And God describes Himself and Israel in terms that are marriage kind of pictures. And so even in here, He begins, He says, your maker is your husband. And so He describes this picture that's there. That we see this tie over and helping us understand in the New Testament when the church is described as the bride of Christ. It's this covenant relationship that God has. And so, Israel's sinfulness and idolatry is often talked about in the Old Testament in terms of adultery, of basically stepping outside of the marriage bounds and doing what ought not be in that case, in that scenario. And so here we see this taking place. He talks about them being deserted and cast off. And notice here he uses a couple of terms. He says in verse 8, he says, overflowing anger. Now oftentimes we get upset when we think about God being angry or the wrath of God. But we need to understand that stems completely and totally from God's justice. God is not okay with sin. He has never been okay with sin. And so His anger overflows in that. But notice that His overflowing anger is mitigated. It's held at bay. He says, in overflowing anger for a moment. But in love, it is everlasting, nonstop. Evelyn is at the stage of life where she's trying to teeth. She doesn't have any teeth yet, but babies apparently are born with, like, do you remember the old James Bond thing with the dude that had the metal jaws? Do you remember that? Maybe some of you aren't old enough to remember that. But, like, babies are born with that. They have no teeth, but man, they can bite. And so, you know, they're playing or whatever, and she's rubbing, and all of a sudden she'll bite really hard on your finger, and you just go, ow, stop that, right? Like, it's just like, what are you doing, right? Oh, momentary overflowing of anger because she bit you. But I don't stay angry at her. After she starts crying, after she's bit me, I console her and I love her for the rest of her life, right? There's this picture of the response is necessary to deal with the issue that's going on. And so God, as He's been speaking to His covenant people, He says, in overflowing anger for a moment, I had to deal with you. He describes this in two terms. He describes in picturing of a wife of youth, a young woman who's been cast off and been kicked out, and then widowhood, one that's lost her husband in much older age. And this is kind of him alluding to the history of Israel when they went into captivity as in Egypt in their early infantile state, and God brought them out of that and He kept them. But then later on, they again rebelled against Him, and so they went off to captivity to Babylon and experienced that. This picture of adultery and God's covenant and love with His people is probably most clearly pictured in the book of Hosea, which is a really strange and challenging book to read. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel and was preaching into their context. And God told Hosea to do something crazy. Anybody know what that was? Who was he to marry?
A prostitute.
He was to marry a prostitute, whose name, by the way, was Gomer, which I just think is awesome. But he marries this. God tells the prophet Isaiah to marry a prostitute, and he has children by her. And again, his children have names that are symbolic of God's judgment against the nation of Israel at that time. But in the midst of all of that, after he marries this prostitute, she abandons him. She runs away from her covenant husband, and she runs off to another lover. If you remember this, and you go, why in the world did God have Hosea to do this? Well, remember, when God called Abraham out of his father's household, He called Abraham out of a pagan culture. Like, Abraham's family was not God followers. They were people that had little idols and sacrificed to those idols and did all kind of wicked things. They did not do what was good. And God called them out into covenant relationship with Him. But the temptation of Israel was always to run back to foreign gods. Remember the golden calf and all of the Asherah poles and the high places. All of these things that they kept running. They kept going, God, we don't know if You're enough, so we'll go to something else, right? And so God tells Hosea to marry Gomer as a testimony, as a witness to the people that, guys, this is what you do. You do this over and over and over again. And so Gomer runs off to a new lover who, the story tells us, ends up selling her into slavery. How's that for a romantic novel for you? And Hosea has to go and buy his bride off the slave block. Just picture that. Picture what that would look like and what that would feel like and just the repercussions of all of that. And in the midst of all of it, Hosea is saying, through tears and through suffering in his own life, guys, this is what you do. This is what you, Israel, do to our God, who has to buy us back. And how does He buy us back? He buys us back by His own blood. He buys us back by His own life. He tells us in verse 9 of 54, He says, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah would no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you." In verse 13, He says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established." In verse 17, He says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you will succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Now notice this picture that He paints here, and we ask the question, who's speaking and to whom is this? This is God speaking, but to who He's saying? Look there in verse 17, He says, "This is the heritage of the servants," plural, "servants of the Lord." Previous to this, He's always been talking about the servant, my servant, this one Messiah who would be there, and this is those that have followed Him. That the result of all of Isaiah 53, of His redemptive work, falls on these, and these are the servants of the Lord, and their vindication or their righteousness comes from God. There's this movement from Isaiah 53 where it just says, or where it's described as "we." For surely he carried our sorrows and bore our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. And this "we" has now become the servants of the Lord. And He describes, He throws in here this picture of Noah. God's covenant to Noah was this. Remember, God, the world had just become absolutely and utterly wicked, such that God could only find this one righteous man in His family, and God saved eight. Eight people that He saves through all of this. And as He does that, and He culminates His judgment upon the whole earth, and God makes a covenant with it, or with Noah. He puts the rainbow in the sky and basically depicts, He says, "I'm hanging up my bow. My warfare against you is over. I will not bring judgment in this way again." God's covenant to Noah was that He would hang His bow of His anger in such a way as to not punish this sin this way again. God is saying this because of the work of the servant. For those servants, they are declared righteous. In other words, against these servants of the Lord, this is their inheritance. This is their heritage. They'll be taught by the Lord. The children themselves will be taught by Him, and in great peace they'll live, and in righteousness they'll be established. In Christ, you are too. In Christ, your warfare against God is ended. Now, some of you may say, "I didn't know that I was at war with God," and that's unfortunately the great lie that we have been brought up to believe, is that God loves everybody. Yes, the problem is not everybody loves God. The problem is that not everybody, that people by our nature, we choose to reject God. We choose to run away from God. In one of C.S. Lewis's books, that's probably a little bit less read than a lot of other ones, he has one of his books is called The Great Divorce, and it's basically a story in which C.S. Lewis depicts a fictitional event to where a tour bus goes through hell, picks up a group of people, and drives to heaven, and basically gives them the opportunity to get off the bus and experience heaven. And he goes through each individual character on the bus and describes why they themselves would say no to God, even though they're on their way to hell. And this picture that we understand of, we think we have this dark picture of God that says that good people are going to go to hell. And we miss this. Hell is simply just the eternal trajectory of the human soul. It's just from death we spring into, we spend a lifetime choosing to not love God and love the things of our own flesh, our own decisions. And so we get to spend the rest of eternity running away from Him. And it's this dark picture. In fact, Jesus paints the picture when he describes hell. He describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And oftentimes, we just get that as a picture of like it's suffering. But that's, the weeping is. But when he says gnashing of teeth, it's actually, that term is actually always used in rage, anger, hatred. It's a picture of people who for eternity clench their fist, grit their teeth, and shake their fist at God. That's a dark picture of hell. No weapon that is formed against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage. This is the inheritance. An inheritance only comes by a death of someone. So the servants get this heritage, this inheritance, and it is the righteousness from God. Chapter 55 begins with the same overtone of graciousness towards God and understanding who He is. In verse 1, I read it earlier, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." Why does the prophet say, "Everyone who thirsts"? See that? Come, everyone who thirsts. Doesn't everybody thirst? Isn't that just a natural thing? Doesn't everybody thirst? Well, have you ever met an addict? Anybody ever met an addict? We got some people that have been through Celebrate Recovery with us. Everyone's an addict to certain things. Some people more so than others. Earlier this week, I had a drunk man that came into church, and we had a really interesting conversation. And he kept telling me over and over and over, he's an alcoholic. And so you have this conversation. I always laugh when people try to evangelize to drunk people because they don't remember nothing, right? So I don't do that. I try to keep people calm. I try to get to know them because people are actually a lot more honest when they're drunk, generally speaking. So I just had those conversations, but over and over and over again, he kept emphasizing, I am an alcoholic. And I said, well, why do you drink? And he just, is all over the place. But there's this, when you look from the outside to an addict, and you look and you see the devastation that is going on in their life, and you go, don't they want to get better? Don't they want things to change? Don't they? And you realize not everyone thirsts. Not everyone thirsts. We're so dead in our sin. We're so dead in our lives. We don't crave the things of God. We crave the things of Chris. I want the things that I want. And I want what I want right now. Right? We live this way. And he writes this and he says, come everyone who thirsts. Does everyone thirst? Apparently not. But God graciously calls out those who don't know that their soul is impending death by saying, "Come and feast." He began the first thing by saying, "Sing. Sing about this good thing that God has done for you." And here he says, "Come and feast. Come and be satisfied. Come drink of the waters." Is Jesus looking at this woman, of this sinful woman who goes out in the middle of the day to draw water? Nobody likes her. Nobody is around her. And he says, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. And I would give you living water, flowing up to eternal life." He says, "Come, feast, eat, drink, that your soul may live." This is not Jesus. This is not like some prosperity gospel kind of thing where he's saying, if you follow God, you'll have good, you know, you'll have wine and milk and bread, and you'll just be able to have your best life now. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, your soul is dead. Come and drink of the water of salvation. Come understand this. Do you come thirsty? Do you realize this parched, your parched tongue, your soul being dried up in this world, that we run after things over and over and over again, thinking that they're going to satisfy? We run after education and relationships and prestige and popularity and looks and everything else, and you're just going, we're running to wells that are dry, or worse yet, wells that are poisoned. They kill the soul. They don't give life to the soul. And so often we sound like fools when we tell people this. When we tell people, you know, it's not wrong to want to better yourself. But I know lots of very, very wealthy, affluent, strong people who are miserable because they've made it their God. It doesn't work. Verse 4, he begins and he says, "Behold, I have made him, the servant, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." God says here that there would be a people who were not Hebrew who would turn to the servant, who would run after him. And the New Testament tells us, because it quotes this passage, this is in Acts, this is the gospel going to the Gentiles, going to people who are not Jewish. And he says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." The message is simple, is really simple here. He says, repent. Quit running after idols. Quit playing at religion. Quit trying to be your own savior. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn to what God has said and run to him. Verse 7, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." Now, you ever notice there's two passages that I've read so far that are like pop up in other things for me. No weapon formed against you shall stand, right? Anybody ever heard that? It's just kind of, it's like one of those bumper sticker verses, right? And here's another one. For my way, you know, for God's way, we actually mess up the verse. For God's ways are higher than man's ways, or whatever, you know, that kind of phrase. And I think we have this tendency to understand it, that's like, you know, God's smart and we're dumb. Or like, you know, God's ways are more complicated than our ways. And that's actually not what he's saying here. What he's saying, it's not that God's thoughts are more complicated than our thoughts, or less desirable, that our thoughts are less desirable or understandable. Though those things are true, this means that God's thoughts are good, and our thoughts, well, look at verse 7 again. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts." God's saying, my thoughts are good, my ways are good, and yours, not so much. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word never returns to Him void. One of the ways that we say this, or to be able to understand this, is that the gospel always accomplishes God's work. Always. Always. God's work always, or God's word, the gospel always accomplishes one of two things. It either hardens the hearer, or it gives life to the hearer. It never just does nothing. The gospel either hardens the hearer or it gives life to the hearer. And both of those are God's purpose. God always accomplishes what He sets to do. Now this is extremely frustrating for us that love the gospel, love God, have been drawn to it, and we are called to declare the good news of Jesus Christ to a world. And we tell people and they stare at us and they say, yeah, so? What's the big deal? And we're just going, don't you get it? Don't you understand? Don't you see? And the answer is no. Why? Come, everyone who thirsts. Some people don't realize their thirst. They don't realize the depth of their need. One of the great barriers to the gospel in Western civilization is that Westerners don't think they need anything. Because if we need it, dadgummit, we'll pull ourselves up by our bootstrap. We'll do it ourselves. I can do this. I can make it happen. And we don't understand that we're like my 6-month-old daughter Evelyn, who's happy and healthy and whole and everything like that. But if we stop engaging with her, she's dead. She is an incredibly needy human being because she can't do it on her own. I heard this illustration talking about birth and just that experience of that, there for all four of my children's birth experiences, and I heard all four of their first words. Wah. That was their first, like, things are not okay. Like, that's what I understood. They're saying, it's cold out here, right? Why am I upside down? Why is that guy, Dad, why are you getting scissors and cutting something? Like, what is going, like, things are not okay, right? Why did he just smack me on the rear end? Like, what is going on, right? That's what they were telling me when they said, wah, right? But do you understand, in all of that is uncomfortable, that is not an enjoyable experience for this baby, all things are working for that baby. Because if none of those things take place, that baby's dead. It can't do it. It can't live on it. If they don't smack it and make it cry or suction it out, they can't breathe and it suffocates to death. If they don't separate that the umbilical cord off of there, the blood flow stops and there's problems that will begin setting out in these things. If like all of these things that are the doctors, the nurses, the mom, the dad, everybody is focused on the baby, and though the experience of the baby is not a pleasurable one, all of it is for the baby's good. And so he declares to them, he declares to us, my word that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Verse 12, because it's always important to know, again, who is the audience, who is it that he is talking to in this? He says, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. This is those that are in the inheritance of the servant. These are who have realized that it was for my sins, my transgressions that He died. It was for my that I have come to realize that I am thirsty, and I have come to buy without money everything that I need. I've come to feast on this rich gift that God has, this rich feast that God has laid out, and I have nothing to bring. I come poor, I come destitute, I come with nothing that God says I need this. God is not needy, I am. And the faster we realize just how needy we are, the faster we realize what it means to actually go out in joy. Enjoy. It's one of the reasons I love spending time around people who are very new believers, because they still remember what hell smells like. They still remember what it was like to be dead in their sins and trespasses. Right? Like, I came to faith in Christ when I was 7. Like, I don't remember what. So what I do is I end up taking for granted the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have to pray like David, God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So I want to close by talking about three possible hearers. Remember, there's only two outcomes, but I think you can have kind of three hearers in that. One, if this morning, if you don't hold Jesus as most precious to you this morning, if the old hymn, "Jesus is the sweetest name I know," doesn't ring true to you, seek the Lord while He may be found. There's a loving warning in that statement. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Because there comes a point at which He may not be found. The invitation is closed. There is an opportunity. Repent. Believe the gospel. View your sin the way that God viewed it, and believe in the total satisfying loving work of God. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So if this morning you hear the gospel and it tempts you to be hardened by it, seek the Lord while He may be found. The second here, if you rejoice in the hearing of the gospel, but you've experienced the earthly consequences of sin, take heart that God has hung the bow of His wrath against you. In Jesus Christ, He's satisfied. You know of your deep thirst for wholeness. When we experience the consequences of sin on this earth, which is always, a frustration for people who are relatively new believers, or even believers who have been believers a long time, but they're like, sin comes out and we have like, I know I've been forgiven, but why am I experiencing these things here on earth? And we realize we still live in that now and not yet. Like, we are forgiven, but all things have not been made new. And so in that, as we experience that challenge, you are that baby experiencing all of this uncomfortableness, but God is working all things together for your good. You've known your deep thirst for wholeness in life, so drink. Drink deeply of the waters of God's everlasting love. Come, you who thirst. And praise God that you still remember that thirst. The third, I would say, is this. If you rejoice this morning in the hearing of the gospel, but you find yourself just spiritually dry. You're like, I believe this. I believe this truth. I know this. It's an intellectual thing. And I believe it in my heart. But it doesn't well up a, I'm going to stand up and sing for the glory of the Lord. Like, the joy of my salvation is just going to overflow out of me. And you're just kind of like, yeah, I mean, like, I believe this, I know this, but it's just kind of there, right? Remember that your thoughts, good as they may seem, are not God's thoughts. For the believer, there is always a fear and trembling as we walk out our salvation. We're called to daily to new things that reveal I am not yet what I was meant to be. That is the process of sanctification. God uses circumstances in our life to press us in. So we know the truth of the gospel. We are saved in Him. We trust in Him. But we're still experiencing this weight of these things. And we want to try to avoid them. We want to try to run away from them. But don't dwell on it. Sit and think about the reality that God's grace is enough for you as a believer who have been a believer for 30 years. That a million years from now, you're going to need the grace of Jesus just like you do today. It's His compassionate love. It's not that it was a once and done thing for Jesus. It's His sacrifice on that cross that holds you for eternity. Sing of your deliverance. Feast at the supper that is laid before you by your groom. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but in Jesus, He washed it white as snow. He's cleansed it out. And so when I experience these seasons of dryness, my charge is to go and say, God, wake me up. Remind me of my thirst. Run to the waters. Identify those things that I'm trying to drink, that I'm trying to pour into, to try to substitute salvation. It's like we think we need Jesus to not go to hell, and then everything else is up to us. Like getting my life together, getting my marriage together, getting my finances together, getting my parenting together. All of those things are up to me, and it's just really Jesus dying on the cross that keeps me out of hell. And guys, we don't realize that the gospel flows through everything. You won't know what it means to have a godly marriage if you don't understand the gospel. That's why God said this marriage is a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's God's gracious love poured out to an ungrateful person. Does it sound like marriage to anybody else? Right? Like we won't understand how to parent our kids if we're just looking for a self-help book that tells us act this way, do these 12 steps, and you'll produce a perfect human being. You won't. You'll produce a perfect sinful human being. That's what you'll do. So run to the gospel. What does it mean to be gracious to my kids? What does it mean to be long-suffering towards my kids? What does it mean to genuinely forgive my kids? And what does it mean to seek forgiveness for my kids? Because kids, just in case you weren't aware of this, parents, we're gonna sin against you. Like, it's gonna happen. So the gospel flows out of all of it. So we continually run back and we sing of our own deliverance. And we feast at the supper that God has laid out for us. So the very simple question is this. As you hear this truth today, does it harden you? Or does it give you life? Does it bring your soul before the throne of grace and shine light on the goodness of God and give you life and life abundantly? I can't answer that question for you. You can, but I believe that the Holy Spirit right now is actually revealing that truth to you. So if that's you this morning, we would just invite you during our time of potluck to come grab me or somebody else that you trust and say, that struck a nerve. Well, let's talk about it. Let's talk about what God is doing. Sing and feast, for the Lord is compassionate. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power that it does come with. God, we need this. We need to be reminded that we're thirsty people. We're needy people. We need you. We need you. And so, Holy Spirit, we just ask right now that you would accomplish all that you have set out to do by your word. Your word has been proclaimed. Your word has been laid out. Thus says the Lord God, do with it as you will. We love you. We praise you. And it's your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.